some of which I've actually preached. So, like you, or like me, maybe you've wondered, how many's enough? I mean, really, isn't 6,000 sermons enough? And I must confess that as a child, I wondered that every single Sunday night. See, I grew up in a church where Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday morning preaching service, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Monday night visitation. I was at church quite a bit as a kid growing up. And every Sunday night, I remember sitting in church being so angry because all of my friends were home watching The Wonderful World of Disney. And I have to tell you that I considered Davy Crockett. Now, that's really aging me when I mention Davy Crockett. And Zorro, and as I got a little bit older, Annette Funicello. Some of you remember Annette. They were a whole lot more important to me, at least in my estimation at the time, than anything my pastor had to say. So here we are at 6,001. And hopefully this will be a little bit more interesting than what you can get on the various forms of media today. I guess my goal this morning is similar to what Peter writes to the churches in his second letter when he says, I'm simply writing this to you, and I love the old King James here, to stir up your pure minds to remembrance. He says to them, I know you know this. In fact, I know you're established in the faith, but it is periodically a good thing to have our remembrance stirred up. And so I'm going to begin. I want to begin with a little bit of an unusual story. Perhaps not the typical opening illustration in a message, but I think you'll see the connection as we go. On February the 19th in the year 1945, Marines of the 5th Amphibious Corps under the command of Major General Harry Schmidt began an assault on an insignificant volcanic island in the western Pacific Ocean named Iwo Jima. Situated only 660 miles from Japan, Iwo Jima was garrisoned by some 23,000 seasoned troops of the Imperial Army under the command of General Tadamachi Kurabayashi, who had been handpicked for the job by the Emperor. Kurabayashi knew, in accepting this command, that holding the island against the overwhelming forces of the United States Navy and Marine Corps was impossible. His goal, stated in one of many letters he wrote home, was this: my goal is to inflict as many casualties for as long a period of time as possible. The soldiers under his command prepared diligently for the invasion, taking lessons from the failures of the German army to repel the Allied invasion in Normandy on D-Day. And as a result of their efforts, the island was literally crisscrossed by a series of tunnels, connecting heavily fortified gun emplacements, positioned so as to create fields of fire covering nearly every square yard of the beachhead. As James Bradley notes in his account of the battle, Flags of Our Fathers, the Japanese were not so much on the island as they were in the island. In addition to the man-made defenses, Iwo Jima Island itself presented numerous challenges, from the summit of 550-foot Mount Suribachi, which dominated one end of the island, to the soft volcanic ash that covered much of the beaches and made every step a torturous effort. As a result, succeeding waves of young Marines bogged down at the shoreline, making them even more vulnerable to the murderous effect of enemy fire. By nightfall of the first day of the battle, some 30,000 Marines of the 4th and 5th Divisions had created a small beachhead some 300 yards long and 750 to 1,500 feet deep. Securing that sliver of land cost 2,300 casualties. When the Battle of Iwo Jima finally ended some 35 days later on March 26, the number of casualties among the American forces had reached a staggering 26,000 killed, wounded, or missing in action. Of the 23,000 Japanese, fewer than 2,000 survived. Those 35 days on Iwo Jima were the bloodiest for American forces in all of World War II and ever in the history of the United States Marine Corps. 25 Marines were awarded our country's highest honor for courage in battle, the Medal of Honor. The heroism of those young men so moved Admiral Chester Nimitz, the commander-in-chief of the Pacific Theater, that he remarked, on Iwo Jima, uncommon valor was a common virtue. Now, for some of you history buffs, that might be interesting information. Others of you might be a bit puzzled. Why the history lesson? This is, after all, Sunday morning. But for me, that information is intensely personal. You see, my father was one of those young Marines who repeatedly risked his life on Iwo Jima. And I have to tell you, as a kid, I was not all that interested in those long-ago events. And my dad, like most veterans of combat, was most reluctant ever to share his experiences. And any of you who've been in combat will understand that. A few years ago, I read the book I mentioned earlier, Flags of Our Fathers, by James Bradley. Bradley was motivated to write this book when he discovered that his own father, John H. Bradley, a Navy corpsman, was one of the six servicemen whose act of raising a flag on the summit of Mount Suribachi was captured in one of the most famous World War II photos. In that book, Bradley asked a question that intrigued me because I had once posed it to my father and to my Uncle Ray. It was on one of those rare occasions when I was an adult. We were sitting in my uncle's family room in San Antonio, Texas. My family's from the hill country of Texas. And my dad, who had been in the Marine Corps at Iwo Jima, and my Uncle Ray, who had been in the Navy at Iwo Jima, they didn't know one another at the time, were kind of swapping war stories. And the rest of us just sat around the room and listened. It was kind of interesting. And as they kind of talked and kind of gently chided one another, you know, who was the bravest, the Navy swabby or the Marine jarhead, I had the opportunity to ask my dad a question. And here was my question. Dad, how'd you do it? How'd you do it? I'd once asked him, I said, what wave did you come in on Iwo Jima? And he came in on the fourth wave, and typically speaking, that would be the safe wave to come in on, but the Japanese waited for the first two waves to get onto the beach before they opened fire. So my dad and all those other young Marines who came in just came into the most murderous machine gun fire imaginable. So I said, Dad, how'd you do it? How do you jump out of safety into the raging surf of a beach, into the murderous fire of the enemy, and risk your life? How do you do that? I'll never forget his answer. Here's what he said, very simply. Son, we did it because it needed to be done. We were Marines. It was our job. It's what we were trained to do. It's what we were asked to do. So we did it. In J.R.R. Tolkien's epic story, The Lord of the Rings, many of you have read the books, many more of you have probably seen the trilogy. There's a scene where young Frodo Baggins is in the midst of a similar perilous task. Now, what you may not know, what's very interesting, is that Tolkien himself was a veteran of the awful trench warfare in World War I. He understood the incredible sacrifice required of soldiers in combat, the remarkable acts of bravery, as well as the chilling fear that was and often is the constant companion of every one of those soldiers. So I think Tolkien uses that experience to speak through Frodo in this account. You might remember this. They're underground, the caves of Moria. Frodo looks at Gandalf and he just says, I am not made for perilous quest. I wish I'd never seen the ring. Why did it come to me? Why was I chosen? I love Gandalf's wise response. He replies, such questions cannot be answered. You may be sure that it was not for any merit others do not possess, not for power or wisdom at any rate, but you have been chosen. And you must therefore use such strength and heart and wits as you have. Here's a singular truth. It is a truth that is as applicable to you and I today in 21st century North America as it was for my dad back in 1945 and for Frodo and that great work of fiction. We've been chosen. We've been chosen by a sovereign God for reasons that are beyond my ability to comprehend. to accomplish a task which, when you think about it, if you stop for 1 second and think about it, is beyond the capacity of any of us to fulfill in our own power. The fact of the matter is, you and I in this life under the sun, as Solomon describes it in Ecclesiastes, are called to face challenges that sometimes seem beyond our capacity. Life is fragile, and the enemy is relentless, and the enemy is resourceful. And his objective is the same as General Kurabayashi, to inflict as many casualties over as long a period of time as possible. So, what do we do given our circumstances? How do we respond in the face of a determined foe? Well, I'm going to suggest there are two things that are in your outline this morning. First of all, we've got to make an honest evaluation of the context in which we find ourselves. My grandfather was a rancher in the hill country of Texas. He lived by horseback a pretty good ride to the nearest town. His life was quite dissimilar from the one you and I live today. His context was very different than ours is today. Let me begin with a quote from one of my favorite writers in the air business. I work with Christian schools. I've been in education all of my life, and I do a lot of consulting, and I've done a lot of writing. And I look specifically at organizational leadership, and one of the guys who's had a big impact on me, who's not a believer, is a man by the name of Peter Drucker. Some of you in business may recognize that name. But in an interview a number of years ago, he made this observation, and I want to share it with you, and I want you to ponder what he's getting at in that observation. He says, every few hundred years throughout Western history, a sharp transformation has occurred. In a matter of decades, society altogether rearranges itself, its worldview, its basic values, its social and political structures, its arts, its key institutions. 50 years later, a new world exists, and the people born into that world cannot even imagine the world in which grandparents lived and into which their own parents were born. We're living in an era like that. We're living in an era like when Gutenberg invented the printing press. From a human point of view, and God was involved in this as he is in all acts of human history, from a human point of view, the Reformation, which so shapes and frames how we think about the church and the scriptures, doesn't happen if Gutenberg doesn't invent the printing press. It's one thing to suggest that the Bible should be translated in the language of the common man and made available to the common man, but when the only way to create a book is by hand, books are very, very expensive and very rare. Gutenberg made it possible to take that Bible that was translated into the language of the common man and get it actually into the hands of the common man. You think that changed things? The Renaissance? You think that changed things? The invention of the printing press was a remarkable invention. What about the Industrial Revolution? A number of years ago, we visited Boston and walked on the Freedom Trail. And one of the stops on the Freedom Trail is at the house of Paul Revere. And the same thing is true. I lived in Delaware outside of Philadelphia for many, many years. And we'd often take friends up to Philadelphia and we'd take them on a little tour. And one of the places that we would visit was Bishop White's house. And another place we'd visit is Dolly Madison's house. Dolly Madison's first husband was an attorney. And he, like Paul Revere, worked out of his home. That was a very common thing. The front parlor of his house was his office. Paul Revere was a silversmith, and his smithy was right there in his front yard. Bishop White was a pastor. His office was his bedroom. You'd love it. Have you ever been up there? Seen that library? I came real close to committing felony robbery. Set of Luther's commentary sitting right there on the shelf. How did the Industrial Revolution change everything? You know, back in the 70s, we had this argument about should women stay home? You know, should they go into the workforce? Remember that big argument in the 70s, which has largely been answered today, and most women are in the workforce? We weren't asking the question that was being posed a century earlier, should husbands go into the workforce? Because guys worked home. They didn't get in a car and commute to work. And by the way, how did the car change everything? We lived down in Castle Pines. I guarantee you, pre-car, we wouldn't be standing here this morning in church. Churches were parishes. Church was an all-day event. You either walked there or rode there on horseback or in a wagon. Did the car change things? Of course it did. But I tell you what, technology is changing things in ways that no one could possibly imagine. That statement that Drucker makes about people born in that world cannot even imagine the world in which grandparents lived. I can remember visiting my grandparents. They had no electricity. If you wanted light at night, it was a kerosene lamp. If you wanted to make a quilt, which they often did, or any kind of clothing, which they often did, you did it at a White Singer sewing machine. And the power you used to make that sewing machine work was your foot. And in the evening, by the light of that kerosene lamp, as my Aunt Dida would brush out her hair, we would listen to the radio for 1 hour. It was powered by a dry cell battery as big as a car battery is today. Do any of you remember those dry cell cars? My granddaughters can't imagine life without cell phones. Now, the impact of that has been remarkable, and more so in our young people than it is in our own lives. The impact in even my life or the lives of anyone has been enormous, but in the lives of our kids, it's been powerful. In a remarkably insightful book called The Fabric of Faithfulness, Dr. Stephen Garber, who is exploring the question, what happens during university years that helps create a person of integrity 20 years later? And he described the person of integrity as a person whose public behavior is consistent with their private belief system. In other words, what they say they believe actually is demonstrated in how they act. And he was looking at this in the context of public service in Washington, D.C. Here's one of the observations he makes. He said, our social condition, what he calls the maelstrom of modernity, makes it incredibly difficult for Christian students to form a life that integrally connects their personal and public worlds. Characteristically, it is not that they choose to disconnect. Rather, it is in the air they breathe as they grow up in America. Or recently, in a research project by Dr. Christian Smith, who at the time he began the project was the head of the sociology department at the University of North Carolina. So he's not an evangelical with an axe to grind. He's just a researcher asking a question. Here's the question he asked. What's going on in the religious and spiritual lives of American teenagers in the first part of the 21st century? So he began a longitudinal study. He's looking at kids in high school. He's looking at these same kids in college. And as they become young adults, what is true? Here's what he said, and see how it echoes what Dr. Garber has said. He said, the cultural ocean in which American adolescents swim saturates them in what he calls the ethos of therapeutic individualism. Therapeutic individualism, he goes on to say, is not so much a consciously and intentionally held ideology, but rather a taken-for-granted set of assumptions and commitments about self, society, and life's purposes that powerfully define everyday life in the United States. Again, it's not something we think about. It's just there. It confronts us. It's in the air we breathe. He defines therapeutic individualism this way. He says, It defines the individual self as the source and standard of authentic moral knowledge and authority and self-fulfillment. Where once the self was to be surrendered, denied, sacrificed, and died to, now the self is to be esteemed, actualized, affirmed, and unfettered. And that I hear a faint echo of a sad statement made at the beginning of the book of Judges, where the author of that historical text says, and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Solomon was right, wasn't he? There's nothing new under the sun. Now let me tell you one final story. This came, and of all places, an issue of AARP magazine. Now I'm not old enough to get it. They find you. I don't know how they do it, but they find you, and they send it to you on, as a 50th birthday present. I've never read it, but my wife does. I don't know why. But she brought me an article. It was written by a retired African-American journalist who had lived his entire professional life in New York City. And after retiring, he decided he would return to church. Listen to his testimony. AARP Magazine, remember this. He said, in my Tuscaloosa home of the 1940s, it was my grandmother, Ma May, who taught me the Ten Commandments and instilled, mainly through fear, a belief in the infallibility of Jesus Christ. We kept the devil at bay with all-day Sunday prayer and Bible study throughout the week. The mere reading of King James poetry inspired me with his biblical beauty, but it was my early discovery of Reverend C.L. Franklin's mail-order sermons with their powerful moral lessons that made Christianity more accessible. At the age of 12, I confessed my sins such as they were during a revival meeting, professed the belief that a resurrected Christ died to redeem me from them, and thus saw myself escaping an eternity of hellfire reserved for non-believers. Remember, this is an AARP magazine. 2 weeks later, the frail pastor of our church, Reverend J.R. Dixon, baptized me in a creek where dairy cattle drank downstream. The next year, my family moved to Hartford, Connecticut, where I entered high school and joined a local church. Teaching a Baptist training class and singing solos in the choir nourished my faith through graduation. During my freshman year at the University of Connecticut, however, my horse and buggy fundamentalism collided headlong with a philosophy course. Reading European thinkers on religion raised questions about tenets of my accepted Baptist dogma. By the end of my sophomore year, the freight train of Nietzsche, Camus, and Sartre had splintered my wooden wagon at the crossing, and the wreckage was dragged miles down the track by Feuerbach, Kant, and even Kierkegaard, who was supposed to be one of us. Now, the sad fact of the matter is that in this cultural environment we live in, since it's in the very air we breathe, since it's almost inescapable, our kids are fighting a battle. Paul understood this. When he writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, we're engaged in a battle. We're engaged in a war, and it's not a physical war, it's a spiritual war. Therefore, the weapons of our warfare must be spiritual and not physical. But I fear, can I say this? I fear that the evangelical church at large is not as aware of the reality of that conflict as we need to be. Now, I'm not a big fan of research. Having been in graduate school and doing a lot of research and reading a lot of research, I've just come to the conclusion that a lot of research is just bogus. So when somebody says, the research says, your response is appropriate when you go, yeah, okay, prove it to me. But over the last 10 years, there's been a number of research projects by all kinds of different people asking a very similar question. There are so many research projects, and there's so much information out there, it's now becoming difficult to ignore what they're discovering. And here's what they're suggesting. That somewhere between 50 and 70% of the kids who graduate from high school while they're attending our evangelical churches will abandon their faith by the time they graduate from college. Now, I don't know if it's 50 or 70 or 30. But any of those numbers seems to me to be unacceptable. Part of the reason for that is it's so very difficult for our kids to deal with what they deal with the minute they walk into a freshman philosophy class, or, by the way, into an English class, which is where postmodernism was born. All around them, there are voices calling to them, and not only to them, but to us. Suggesting to us that there is another way to see the world other than what we believe we see in the scriptures. Now, how do we address that? Well, the writer of Hebrews, who I think is writing to a group of people, Hebrews is the one book in the New Testament that doesn't have a self-proclaimed author, so there's all kinds of interesting conversations about who the author is. Some believe it was Paul, some believe it was Apollos, but almost all who read the text agree that it was probably written to a group of Christians, at least in a very Roman or Greco-Roman city, probably Rome itself, who had come to Christ out of Judaism and were now suffering enormous persecution, both from the Romans on one side and from the Jews on the other. This persecution, the serious challenge to their faith that they were facing was leading many of them to question whether what they had embraced in Christ was true. And so it is that they began, maybe, perhaps, many of them, to drift away from the church. And so this book is written in response to that. And there is here in chapter 10 what seems to me to be a very, very powerful, after the author has made a long argument about the superiority of Christianity, how Christianity is superior to every other faith system in the world, he kind of comes down to chapter 10. And when he gets to chapter 10, he begins, as is often the case in writers, to give us a little bit of some practical application of what he's been talking about. So in verse 22, after he's reminded us that we now have a great high priest who has opened the door to Jehovah, to God, the Creator, he says to us in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of our faith, he says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then he says this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. There's the basis. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now in this, I see five elements of faith that are crucial to us. They're all important. None of them can we ignore. And the first, we're going to skip verse 22 and bring that into the end. The first is this. He says, let us hold fast our hope without wavering. Our faith must be a reasonable faith. Now, the problem that these early Christians were facing were not the same issues that we're facing today. They weren't dealing with philosophy classes. They weren't dealing with evolution. They weren't dealing with a whole host of issues that constantly bombard us and our kids. But their faith was still under fire. And the writer is writing to assure them that their faith is a reasonable faith. Paul does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is one of my favorite chapters in all of the New Testament, because in chapter 15, Paul just outlines why the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as improbable as it is, I mean, when you think about it, when you step back and actually think about it, from a human perspective, the idea that God became man, willingly gave his life on a cross, was murdered in a terrible fashion, and then rose from the dead 3 days later, I mean, come on, please, seriously. Does the average person out there in the world actually believe that that's a possibility? Paul understands that. He's writing to a group of fairly sophisticated people in the city of Corinth, and he's assuring them of this fact. And I love the language that he uses in the text. Listen to what Paul says in verses 17 through 19. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ, and here he contradicts a lot of what I've heard Christians say over the years, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In verse 32 he goes on to say, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Budweiser captured that phrase really well a number of years ago. Grab all the gusto you can, because you're only going around once in life. If Christ be not risen from the dead, let us eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. So what happens to our kids when they lose in their mind the possibility that their faith is reasonable? Stephen Garber, in that book, Fabric of Faithfulness, makes the observation, belief and behavior are braided together in the very deepest places of the human heart. Our job as parents and our job as the church is what Solomon writes down as his thesis statement in Proverbs chapter 1. We are called to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. We are called to help instill as much as we possibly can through a human instrument into our children the truth of the scriptures, and to help them see that in spite of everything in the world around them, that their faith is reasonable. But that's not the stopping place, because there is more to faith than just content and belief. There is action. As the writer of Hebrews suggests here, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. A number of years ago, I read an article that really pricked my conscience. I was teaching Bible in a Christian high school at the time, and I read an article by Irving Jensen, who at the time was the head of the Bible department at Bryan College in Dayton, Tennessee. The title of the article was simply this: Are We Fattening Geese or Training Athletes? Robert Lewis, in his book, The Church of Irresistible Influence, makes this observation, and I think it's true. He said, the Sunday school is the only school from which we never expect anyone to graduate. We just learn and learn and learn and learn. And if all you do is take in and never give out, you're going to be like this guy I saw on the internet the other day, weighed 628 pounds. Throughout the scripture, and we looked at this text a few weeks ago when we were studying together 1 John, and I love this text, where John says, don't tell me you love the Father. Show me you love the Father. When you see someone hungry, feed them. When you see them naked, clothe them. When you find someone homeless, give them a roof. Isn't that what James says? Don't talk to me about your faith. I'm not interested in your conversation. I'm interested in your way of life. Isn't it what Jesus said when he talks to us about being salt and light? Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works, and therefore do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Faith must express itself in actions. That's an important piece. When I used to preach many years ago, I pastored for 10 years, and I came to the point where, as I was wrestling through the text, I would ask myself this question, so what, so what, so what? What does this matter? What does it matter? And I would start writing that at the top of my yellow pad back before we had computers, and I would write it out by longhand, and I go, so what? This is true. So what? So what? It's true. It doesn't matter if we don't add the so what to it. The third element of faith that we need to really understand is that our faith must be embodied in real living people. He says, don't neglect to meet together. There's a power to that. There's an importance to that. I love this quote. I don't know where I got it. I can't attribute it to a person, but this is a great quote. Community is the context for the growth of convictions and character. What we believe about life and the world becomes plausible only as we see it lived out all around us. St. Augustine, writing to one of his students who was becoming a teacher, made this observation: attract them by your way of life if you want them to receive such teaching from you. Or Stanley Hauerwas, who is a more contemporary writer, he says, we do not learn to lay bricks without guidance from masters, neither do we learn how to hope without guidance from masters. We need, all of us, in our lives, to see authentic faith lived out authentically in people. Nicholas Waldersdorf, who currently teaches at Notre Dame, for many years taught at Calvin College, was involved in Christian schooling early on. He was part of that Dutch Reformed community in Michigan that has Christian schools everywhere. But he asked the question at one point as a professor at Calvin. He says, is it worth it? Is this a good investment of our time and money as individuals, as parents, as churches? Should we be doing this? Do we have any evidence that it is? And so he set out to study. He wrote a book called Educating for Responsible Action. And lo and behold, after all this research and all this thought, he came to this conclusion, which seems to me to be as evident as the nose is on your face. Kids learn more by observing us than they do by hearing us speak. Shock? Shock? I've worked with teenagers for many years. I classified them into three groups. The group that came from families where there was no faith, a group that came from a family where there was great faith and it was lived out. It was embodied in that family. And the kids who came from families who attended church every Sunday were very much engaged in the church, but where their faith was not truly embodied at home. Now, which group do you think it was hardest to work with? Give me a kid from a pagan home any day. Any day of the week. I can work with that kid. Give me a kid from a home where mom and dad actually live out what they say they believe to be true, I can work with that kid. Give me that kid in the middle, I have no hope with them. Because they begin the relationship with me with the assumption I'm just like their mom and dad. Every adult's that way. All of you are phonies. You're all hypocrites. I don't believe anything you have to say. Folks, we've got to embody faith. Our kids have got to see it in our lives. That's what it means. That's why we gather together. We don't gather together just to hear a sermon. That's what I so appreciate about Littleton Bible Chapel. It's not just about a sermon. As important as the teaching is at our church, it's not just about a sermon. It's about a family. It's about a community. It's about faith that is embodied. Now, there's another point here. It must be a willing faith because, as the writer of Hebrews makes the observation, some people, because of all this persecution and the stress, have chosen to abandon the gathering together. The fact of the matter is, and we need to understand this, that not everybody who embraces Christ at some point in their life will continue to do so. That's a sad reality. I mean, Judas, right? I mean, what better role model can one have than Jesus? And after 3 years, what did he do? He walked away. And Paul's last letter, at the very end of that last letter, is he's writing to Timothy, and he's in prison in Rome, about ready to be executed. He makes this profoundly sad observation. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. We've all known, and perhaps some of you, it's true of you, we've raised 2, 3, 4 kids, and one of them decides to walk away from faith. That happens. That happens. I love this quote from Stephen Garber. One thing is clear for those who learn the deepest lessons, ones in which visions of one's world and one's place in it are transformed, there is always a teacher whose purposes and passions ignite a student's moral imagination. I love that statement. There is always a teacher. Think back on your life. There is always someone. But then he goes on to say this. But it is also clear that in the end, it is the students who choose to learn from their teachers who experience this metamorphosis of moral meaning. Our task is to continuously teach the Word of God and to pray, to live out that Word as best we can. But the fact of the matter is, each of us will make the decision, like my dad did, like Frodo did, to continue the quest or to walk away from it. Now, the final point takes us back to verse 22, the final piece of faith. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance. It must be, our faith must be a consuming faith. Both David and Solomon in the wisdom literature, in Psalms and Proverbs, use this phrase with some frequency. The fear of God is the beginning. They use it to say the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of God is the beginning of understanding, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God, the reverential awe that we should hold for the Creator, is the beginning of the conversation. I'm convinced as an educator that any education, I don't care where it is, that does not begin with God at its foundational point as its foundational premise is flawed. Just is. Can't be anything other than flawed because it begins without God. The biggest challenge for any parent who has their child in a public school is this for 12 years. And then in the college, every great conversation that will happen without God being present. Over time, what conclusion do you think kids come to? If God is not invited to the conversation, maybe he has nothing to add to the conversation. That's a subtle, powerful influence on kids that we ignore to our peril and to theirs. We begin with reverential awe for God. There's an account in Revelation chapter 1 that has always struck me as interesting. You're probably familiar with it. The Apostle John, nearing the end of his life, has been spared martyrdom, but he has been sent to work in the copper mines on the Isle of Patmos. It's brutal, dehumanizing, and dangerous work. He's probably in his 90s at this time. And on a Sabbath day, on a particular day of the Lord, he says, he's gone aside. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was in worship, I believe. And something unusual happens on that particular Lord's Day that has not typically happened in quite the same way. He hears a sound behind him. And curiously, he turns around, and what he sees drives him to his face as though he were dead. I find that astounding. Because who does he see? He sees Jesus, his best friend. It was John who wrote of himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It was John, along with his brother James and Peter, who were always going aside with Jesus. This is his best friend. What do you do when you see your best friend? Do you fall on the ground as though you were dead? I travel a lot. My wife takes me to the airport. God bless her. I have a lot of 6 o'clock flights in the morning. You can imagine what time you have to get up in the morning to be at the airport by 4:30. And she picks me up. And when she picks me up, I'm excited. I may have only been away 2 days or 3 days. It may be a week or two. But I promise you, when she pulls up at the curb at DIA, I do not fall down on the curb as though I am dead. I get in the car and I kiss her. When I see my good friend Roger, and one day when I see my good friend Ron, who the Lord took home last year, I will run to embrace them. John falls down. Why? Because he sees Jesus as we often don't, in his full glory, and he's astounded by it. I'm convinced, forgive me again, it's just my personal conviction here, that if Jesus actually walked in here today, we wouldn't know what to do. And yet the fact of the matter is, he is here with us today. Should our attitude be any different? I don't think so. We live with this amazing tension because he is our Father, but he is also the Creator God of the universe. We err on either side. We go too far into the transcendence of God. He becomes a distant deity who cannot touch our heart. But if we go too far on the other side, where he is the one who is knelt into the very dust of the earth, or as Paul describes him, as being the one, the individual, who even though he was equal with God, chose to take on the form of a man, and not just a man, but a servant. If we go too far in that, we lose the sense of the fact that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our kids, we need to see that. They need to see us coming into his presence as though it matters. Should they see us act differently going to the presence of the President of the United States than they would see us come to a worship service where we were coming into his presence? I don't think so. So, brief conclusion. There's all kinds of books that have been written on the purpose of the church. One of the most famous is written by the pastor at Saddleback Community Church, Rick Warren. It's not that I want to disagree with Rick. Nobody's read my book, so I don't know that. But I think there's a singular purpose for the church. Really is simple. We're called to make disciples. Matthew 28. Everything we do is directed to make disciples. And we do it in such a way that we honor God and we bring him glory. That shapes us as we go about that task. But we're called to make disciples. I just am not always certain that we understand the full dimension of what it means to make a disciple. Paul, in his letter to the church at Corinth, says this when he's talking about that spiritual warfare. He says, we've got to be able to equip ourselves to take every thought about everything captive in obedience to Christ. A disciple of Christ is someone who can talk about justification by faith and sanctification and can talk about the importance and means of baptism and what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit and can talk and converse about prayer and all those issues that are important to us, but they need to be able to talk about economics, wealth and poverty, and war and peace, and education. I need to be able to talk about what it means to be a citizen of two kingdoms. We need to be able to talk about science. We need to be able to talk about all the things that so captivate the minds of people in our culture. We need to be able to talk about those things as competently and as easily, as well, and as biblically as we talk about those other things. That's a disciple, one who can take every thought captive in obedience to Christ and live out the implications of that. And his parents, near the end of his letter to the church at Ephesus, he makes this interesting observation. He says, "Children, obey your parents, because this is right." And then he says to parents, he says, "Provoke not your children to wrath." That's a very interesting phrase. Sometime we'll unpack maybe. But then he goes on, "But rather, here's what you need to do. Bring up your children in the nuthousa." The old King James says the nurture and admonition. The nuthousa and the paideia of Christ. In other words, we have an obligation as both the church and as the home to ensure that our children are well equipped for the battle. Take one final thought with me. As horrific as Iwo Jima was, and it was beyond horrific, imagine had instead of the most well-trained, seasoned military men we could possibly find, the Marines in the Pacific, imagine had instead of them being sent ashore at Iwo Jima, we sent a bunch of Boy Scouts armed with 22 rifles and 2 days of preparation. Imagine what would have resulted then. Let's not do that to our kids. Let's not do that to ourselves. Let's do rather what the writer Hebrews suggests. Let us gather repeatedly, regularly, for the purpose of immersing ourselves in God's Word and struggling through the implications of what that means in our everyday lives. Let us encourage one another to love and good works, to encourage one another as we live in a difficult life. Let's do that instead and prepare ourselves for the battle we face every day. Let's pray. Father, you have saved us in a remarkable act of grace. You have bestowed upon us that grace because of your love in ways we cannot even today comprehend. Someday we might, as Fanny Crosby said. There are certain things about your love that we will only know when we have arrived into your presence. But Father, you've not only called us to salvation, you've called us to service. And part of that service is to equip ourselves and our children for the task that you've given to us to make disciples of all peoples in all the world. To be able to move into that world with confidence. To be able to engage that world well and effectively. Help us understand how to do that task well. Because it's the task you've given to us. It's the calling in our lives. One we cannot walk away from. Father, we will approach this task with this confidence. We bear that treasure of your gospel and earthen jars of clay. We know we're fragile, but we know that within us is the power of your Spirit and your Word. And may we access both as we fulfill your calling. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who is indeed sovereign Savior and Lord. Amen.